Well, there's no doubt that some of you saw the 2006 mystery thriller movie, The Prestige, directed by Christopher Nolan. If you remember that movie, it stars Hugh Jackman and Christian Bale as two competing magicians in London, England, at the end of the 19th century. And as the movie draws to a close, you realize that the film has not just been about magic tricks, but the film itself is a magic trick that fools you at the very end. The most common reaction to people who've seen that movie for the first time is a desire to watch the film all over again because they didn't get it the first time. They want to see it with new eyes. Well, this is what I hope to accomplish today in our study of Psalm 139. I believe that many of us have missed the point of this psalm when we've read it in the past because we have not paid attention to its ending. The ending disturbs us, frankly, and so we tend to ignore it and just warm ourselves on the fire of the verses at the beginning that we love. One of the issues that I regularly pray for on my prayer list is the fleeing immigrants from Syria and North Africa. I often, before I start to pray for them, imagine what it would be like for me if it was my family, my father and mother, my wife and children who were sacrificing everything to find freedom and a better life. I get a little app from The Economist that sends me daily updates from around the world. It's been one of the best news apps I've ever had, actually. It's very helpful. Get world news instead of just North America news. And one of the things that comes through again and again and again is reports on what is happening to the immigrants as they try to cross the Mediterranean. I read about, again and again, evil and murderous people who take the life savings of many of these families, crowd them into boats that were intended for 100 people and squeeze 400 people into them on these unsafe air-filled rafts and send them across the Mediterranean Sea, often to their deaths in the cold, dark water. And every time I read about that, I feel anger in my soul at the evil of what is happening. And so it might surprise you to hear that I don't only pray for the safety and freedom for the immigrants, and ultimately for their ultimate freedom in the gospel, that they will meet Christians somehow, but I pray against the wicked community that takes advantage of these people, that treats them like cattle, all for the sake of money. Psalm 139 helps us with this very real dilemma that we all face as Christians of seeking salvation for the world, which is mercy, the mercy of God. We want people to meet the mercy of God, while also, at the same time, seeking just punishment for those who continue to commit grievous sins against humanity. Mercy matters. We sang about it. Mercy, mercy. Where would any of us be without mercy? But justice also matters. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will. In fact, when the church ignores these psalms that have these difficult bits in them, these parts that cry for God's justice and the swift and final punishment of evil, when the church ignores these parts of the Bible, the horrible reality of evil is diminished and lost altogether, and the church's solidarity with victims of evil is erased. So today we want to look at Psalm 139 differently, perhaps, than you have looked at it in the past. This is not an attempt to be original. Rather, it's an attempt to let the scripture speak for itself into our preconceived notions to help us past our blind spots and to get to the real message that it contains. I believe Psalm 139 is primarily given to us to teach us that meditation on the greatness of God turns our apathy into passionate prayer against evil. Meditation on the greatness of God turns our apathy into passionate prayer against evil. Now, what I want to do is look at this passage from the back to the front, which I believe is the right way to properly understand it. So we're going to start with what I'm going to call the key. And what I mean by this is the interpretive key to the text. We're going to spend most of our time on that. And then we will move from that to what I'm going to call the door. This is the part of the psalm that we're most familiar with, the part of Psalm 139 that is beloved, and rightly so. And we're going to use the key that we've talked about to unlock the door so that we have the proper understanding of what it's saying. And then finally, I would like to end with a few implications for our lives. So let's begin. Open your Bibles to Psalm 139 and look with me at the end at verses 19 to 22. After speaking these glorious words about the character and the being of God, suddenly there's this abrupt shift in verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. When we read this, for most people, this is shocking and a little disturbing to find words like this in the Bible. It feels like just another form of hate speech. Isn't this just as bad as the radical extremist hatred that we read about in the news all the time? I mean, should this even be part of inspired scripture? How can we possibly reconcile words like this with Jesus' teaching about loving our enemies? Well, these are good questions that need an answer. Well, let me give you six reasons. I actually had about 10. I had to narrow it down. If you want all of them, I'll send them to you later. But let me give you six reasons these prayers for judgment are not hate speech. They are essential parts of our Bible, and they in no way contradict the Bible's teaching on loving our enemies. Number one, these prayers for judgment from God are written in poetic form, and therefore they employ vigorous and highly expressive language. The language is intended to draw a strong response from the reader. The words are deliberately intense and vivid. We must be aware of the genre that we're dealing with. Number two, the enemies spoken of here are not the psalmist's enemies proper, but are God's enemies. And the psalmist so identifies with God that he says, they're my enemies too, in order to show and to declare his loyalty to God. If you look at the text, it says that they are men of blood. They are identified as violent and murderous, verse 19. They speak against God, verse 20. They hate God, verse 21. They oppose all that God stands for, verse 21. They rise up against God. These enemies are not people who have committed light crimes. They have shed innocent blood. And the psalmist is expressing and voicing his abhorrence toward their evil. This is no personal vendetta or expression of revenge. The psalmist does not say in these verses that he will slay the wicked, but rather appeals to God to do what a holy God must do. That a holy God must deal with evil in his world. Walter Kaiser says it this way, These invocations are not mere outbursts of a vengeful spirit. They are instead prayers addressed to God. These earnest pleadings to God ask that he step in and right some matters so grossly distorted that if his help does not come, all hope for justice is lost. Number three, the language of the imprecatory psalms, that is, these psalms that cry out to God for judgment, they echo the language of final judgment that is found throughout Scripture. The imprecatory psalms are vivid restatements of what God has declared elsewhere in Scripture regarding the final judgment of the wicked. Number four, and this is particularly important for us to hear, these prayers are the necessary balancing element to prayers for the salvation of the world. The Christian is called to not only be passionate about mercy, but also about justice, because God is both, and our prayers must reflect both aspects of God's character. Slavery would never have ended if people like William Wilberforce had not been passionate about justice regarding the treatment of African slaves. Listen carefully now. We will never be moved to act on behalf of injustice if we never pray for justice. We will never be moved to actually act on behalf of injustice, whether it's with our neighbors or in our family or in our world, if we never pray for justice. The martyrs in the book of Revelation cry out to God for justice for the crimes committed against them. And this is presented in Revelation 6 as righteous praying and praying that will be answered by God. Listen to it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Number five, reasons why these prayers are appropriate, reasons why they should be in the Bible, and reasons why they're actually for the good of the church. Jesus himself referenced an imprecatory psalm, really Psalm 69, which is considered one of the more severe imprecatory psalms. The language is extremely hard to read. Jesus himself referenced that psalm and used it unapologetically to refer to himself. In fact, there are five references of this one imprecatory psalm found in the New Testament, most of them regarding Christ himself referring to it. Furthermore, Paul refers to imprecatory psalms and teaches us that they refer to Christ. No one taught us more fully about love for others, and in particularly love for our enemies, than Jesus or Paul. The fullest teaching in all the Bible about that area came from both Jesus and Paul, yet they obviously do not see these verses as incompatible with what they taught. And finally, and maybe most importantly, properly speaking, number six, these are the words of the greater David, the Messiah. David's words, spoken as imprecatory cries, are later applied directly to Christ in Romans 15, verse 3. And remember, the book of Romans is the great book on the gospel and salvation and grace in the New Testament. It is its main theme. And so John Piper says, the implication then is that David spoke in these psalms as God's inspired anointed king, prefiguring the coming king and Messiah, who has the right to pronounce final judgment on his enemies and will do so, as the whole Bible teaches. We must never forget that when the psalmist cries out to God, and the psalmist cries out to God in many places for God to slay the wicked, when God does that, that will be God's second move, not first. His first move, and this is truly staggering, his first move is to slay his own son on the cross in order to defeat evil in the world. Only those who reject this amazing first move of love and mercy will encounter God's second move of justice that judges all evil in our world once and for all. Two judgments in history, in human history, against evil. One via a substitute, and the other received personally by the sinner. Which judgment will you be part of? And so what we find in Psalm 139 is the psalmist, after contemplating the majesty of God's being and his intimate understanding and knowledge of every single person alive, the first three quarters basically of the psalm, he then responds to that amazing declaration of who God is, and he asks God therefore to act in justice and to punish evildoers and to vindicate his holy name, because God's power is sure and God's verdict will be pure and untarnished by any kind of corruption. The sentence will be just because of who God is. This is the key to reading the first part of the psalm correctly. And this is the key to the door. It's the door that reveals who God is in his relationship to us. Now, with getting that key in place, now we can go to the door and open up the passage of Psalm 139 that we are more familiar with. So let's get to the door then, the door of the revelation of God. And in these first 18 verses of Psalm 139, the psalmist surely paints a majestic portrait of our God. The psalmist reveals God's detailed and intimate acquaintance with every single person on the planet. He talks about God's omniscience. He knows every single detail of our lives. He talks about God's omnipresence, that God exists everywhere at all times in his fullness. He talks about God's intimate involvement in our lives from the days that we were being formed in our mother's womb as an embryo, right to planning each day of our lives, as it speaks about in verse 16, a majestic verse. Should these verses comfort us then as we read them, which is the way most people read them? The answer is, of course they should. The fear of God is an expression in the Old Testament. Really, the fear of God is the main way that godliness and holiness is expressed in the Old Testament. And it means someone who lives with the conscious sense that everything they do and are is lived out in the presence of God. Coram Deo, before the face of God. That's what the fear of God is, the sense of living before God's presence. And the Bible repeatedly presents the fear of God as something that is both a comfort to some and a terror to others. So, for example, listen to how the fear of God is used as it describes the blessing of God on the early church in Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Strengthened, encouraged, growing, and living in the fear of the Lord. It's presented as a great blessing for them. But then in Job, And Job, of course, is just one of many, many passages where it talks about the other side of the fear of God. He says, I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. So are these verses good news or bad news? Well, of course, it depends on who you are. Ultimately, we don't read the Psalms read us. Verses 1 to 6 show us that God knows every single possible detail of our lives. The verbs are very powerful words that talk about God investigating. God doesn't have the need to investigate, but he is investigating and searching out and going around every nook and cranny of our lives. He knows our history, our thoughts, our aims. He knows our doubts, our fears, our sorrows. He even knows what is too insignificant for us to even be thinking about. You know, when I sit down and when I rise up. Verse 2. Verses 7 to 12 reveal that escape from the one who examines us with such detailed knowledge is absolutely impossible. We try to flee from his penetrating gaze, but cannot. You can run, but you cannot hide. God is never distracted. He never loses anyone in a crowd. Look at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. This is telling us that even in death, we can't escape God. Suicide is no escape. God inhabits the other world as much as he does this one. And as you've heard me tell you many times before, God is not only present in heaven, but God is fully present in hell. One is a place where his everlasting love and blessing is manifested for all eternity. The other is a place where his everlasting wrath and curse are manifested. But God fully inhabits heaven and hell. You cannot escape God ever. No one can escape God. In verses 13 to 18, we see one of the most intimate portrayals of God in all the Bible. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. That would be most commentators believe that deals with our soul, our spirit, the immaterial part of us. God forms your person. And you knitted me together in my mother's womb. There's the physical. He made you exactly. He made you just the way you are. God was intricately involved in making you exactly who you are, gave you the exact intelligence you have, gave you your looks, gave you all your abilities. He formed you just as he wanted. Amazing. God's investment in every individual person. Even from the time we were just embryos in our mother's womb. And you see that it's this pervasive sense that God knows everything, that God sees everything, that has planned everything in each individual's life. This is what leads to the cry in verse 19. God, you must act against the evil in the world because you know everything about it. This has not escaped your notice. Why are you not doing something? And yet no sooner has he cried out to God to do something and to do his just work and bring judgment against evildoers and evil, no sooner does he do that he right away becomes very aware that evil is not just out there, but it's in here. And so he says, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This prayer at the end for his own soul acknowledges that we are so easily self-deceived about our relationship with God. And we desperately need to see what God sees, at least some of what God sees, in order to live rightly before him. Well, let's think now about some implications of this for our life. Let me just give you three implications. There are many more implications, but let me give you three. Number one, this has been my main takeaway personally. This psalm is intended to tune up our prayer lives. This psalm is intended not just to make me, it's not just intended to make me feel good about who God is. Isn't that nice that God's like that? If this psalm is intended by God to tune up our prayer lives. That we need to move beyond simply praying about our own struggles with sin and our needs and wants and desires. That's all very important. The Bible has lots of verses on that. But we need to get out of our little holy huddle where it's all about us. And we need to start praying about bigger things and grander things, things that matter to God, things that have to do with God's vindication and glory. And so again, Walter Kaiser in his very helpful book, Hard Sayings of the Bible, says this: it is frightening to realize that a righteous person may, from time to time, be in the presence of evil and have little or no reaction to it. Let me just pause there for a second. That's easy. It's frightening, but it's easy. We know it's easy, don't we? Because there's such a massive amount of bad information that's coming to us all the time. How could we possibly respond appropriately to all the bad news and all the terrible atrocities that we're hearing about around the world, that we would be overwhelmed? So on one level, it's normal that we couldn't respond in shock and grief and sorrow to everything we hear because we're not capable of doing that. Yet on the other hand, it is somewhat shocking that we have become accustomed to evil and are no longer grieved by it the way we should be. I'll continue reading. But in these Psalms, we have the reverse of that situation. These prayers express a fierce abhorrence of sin and a desire to see God's name and cause triumph. So number one implication is we need to start to pray about God's justice. And we need to start praying about things that matter to God that go beyond the scope of our own little lives. We must pray about those things, but God wants us to graduate. It's time to move on and start praying about more than just those things. Number two, there is absolutely no place for personal vengeance taught anywhere in the Bible. Yet, there is a definite place for a longing for justice and an entrusting the punishment of evil into God's hands. Now, notice both of these aspects. No vengeance allowed, but entrusting and expecting God to take vengeance. Notice how Paul teaches this, all connected to loving our enemies. Listen to this in Romans 12, 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It doesn't just say never avenge yourself, end of story, love your enemies. He says, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. No, these things are not contradictory to the great commands to love our enemies. And yet we have to nuance it carefully. Number three, and this is an important one. The imprecatory psalms show us the necessity of crying out on behalf of the victims of horrific evil in our world. Have you ever thought about the importance of doing that? People that you will never know, you don't know them, you just know about them. They're just faceless names that are reported in the news who have undergone horrific evils. God wants the church to pray for people like that. Listen to what Walter Kaiser says again. God in person confronts us with the fact that there are situations of suffering in this world of ours in which such psalms are the last thing left to suffering human beings as protest, accusation, and crying out. And then he goes on to say, to see evil and not be alarmed by it is a sign that there is something terribly wrong with us. See, the tables are now turned. Christians often look at these imprecatory psalms and see there's something wrong with them. No, there's something wrong with us that we don't feel the need to ever pray these things. Maybe our lives are too easy. Maybe if we were in Syria, maybe if we were in North Africa, and we saw what was being done, maybe our prayers would be different. We have brothers and sisters, my friends, all around the world who live lives very different from ours, whose lives are hard. And God wants the church to share and pray and beseech him on behalf of our brothers and sisters who have undergone terrible suffering. The Psalms adjust our prejudices. The Psalms are always, well, the whole Bible is always contemporary. It fits every age. It fits ages when they were just riding horses and cows and no technology, to the age of lots of technology. It fits every age, and it adjusts every age. Every age has its blind spots. You know, it's so common, for example, to hear Christians talk about how if they had lived 200 years ago, they would have had a different view of slavery. No, you wouldn't. You would have had the same view of everyone else. It's unlikely you would have been one of the William Wilberforces. And I can tell you that's true because you have adopted many of the views of our present age that a future age will condemn. The things that are popular and what everyone now is believing, things that we didn't even believe 10 years ago, many of you are already believing. You've already adopted that. We so easily become just like what is around us, and we adopt views where we are like this, and therefore we need the adjustment of Scripture to readjust our hearts, how easily we drift from the truth. Our age has a prejudice against praying for punishment of evil. It doesn't seem loving and kind. And we're a soft generation that has reacted to prior generations that were a little on the harsh side and there wasn't enough love talked about. But the Psalms adjust our generation by teaching us that we cannot truly love God unless we truly hate evil. The cross existed because this is true. So here's the basic truth that we need to walk away with today. We will never do anything about injustice until we pray about injustice. And we won't pray about it until we truly hate it. We won't pray about injustice and evil until we hate it. And we won't hate it until we meditate on who God is. So, what does that say then about our inaction and apathy? And what does that say about our functional view of God? Let's pray. Father, we want to be instructed by this wonderful psalm. And I ask that you will help us as a church to graduate beyond prayers that are only and always about ourselves and our needs and our wants and our desires. Thank you, Lord, for answering so many of those. But I pray that we will take up greater causes in prayer, that we will cry out not only for salvation of sinners, but we will also cry out for justice in this world, that you will put things that are wrong right. And ultimately, we know that will happen. One day, all will be made right. And you will be glorified. And your people will forever rejoice, knowing that all evil has finally been vanquished, including death itself. So we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.